Hello, Apostolic Insiders. Coming to you a day later than usual due to a conference I had this weekend and a date I had with my four oldest children to climb a mountain yesterday when I got back. In fact, it was my eight-year-old's first time up Cal's Mountain. She was able to join, and we have a little tradition in our family. As each kid reaches eight, they give it a try climbing the local mountain here, tallest mountain in the city of San Diego, which isn't saying a whole lot, but it's called Cal's Mountain. So at any rate, the readings this week, and I know I sound redundant because I say it every week, but they are awesome this second Sunday of Lent. And there's three main points I would like to share with you this week. Number one, there is an overarching message for all of us this second Sunday of Lent, and that is keep your eyes on the prize. That is heaven. It is a good thing. Have you ever heard the old saying, to be too heavenly minded is to be no earthly good? I would suggest to you that is bogus. Now, of course, if somebody sits around meditating all day and doesn't do their job or something like that, I can see the point. But the fact is, if we're really keeping our eyes on the prize, that is heaven and heavenly things, that's going to make us much better in all of our earthly enterprises because we have our priorities straight. And that seems to be the message here. Interesting to note that in Genesis, we see the famous Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness there, famous verse. We're going to come back to that in our third point. But Abraham believed the Lord concerning the coming of the Son of the promise and the fact that God would grant to Abraham progeny that would number like the stars of the heavens, even though he was elderly and Sarah beyond childbearing years. So Abraham believed God. And it's interesting in the Old Testament readings this week, because the Old Testament was much more this worldly, the focus is more this worldly. And yet, excuse me, even though the focus is more this worldly, because they didn't have Christ, they didn't have the beatific vision yet, they didn't have the revelation as we do of what heaven is in Christ and in the beatific vision, you see that Abraham is being directed by faith beyond himself to forget about selfish pursuits and to think about the prize, the greater calling that he has to be the father of our faith. So he's looking beyond his immediate situations, and that is a credit to him as righteousness. He believed in the Lord and trusted and walked with the Lord. And you see in the psalm as well, this psalm of David, beautiful psalm in Psalm 27, 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Hear, O Lord, verse 7 says, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, you who have been my help. So you can see the focus again is on David encouraging himself to continue to seek the Lord, to look beyond his immediate circumstances, trust God, and good things will happen. And we see in verse 13, I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Again, the emphasis is this worldly, much more so in the Old Testament text, because basically that's all they have. They didn't know much about the next life. Every now and again, the next life is mentioned. But there's always this sense in which you're going beyond yourself and your selfish pursuits, and you're thinking about the greater prize, the reward of God, and trusting in God as such. And when we move now to the New Testament readings, we see a greater sort of understanding and fulfillment in the New Testament. Our pursuit is much more clarified for us because our goal is heaven, as St. Paul there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who walk as you have an example in us. But many whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Evidently, some who were believers had been walking with Christ, now walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then notice in verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, very important point, verse 21, change our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power which enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So notice now, St. Paul says, in the midst of our struggles, once again, forget about selfish pursuits. This seems to be a theme in our readings. Great readings for this second Sunday of Lent. This is what we have to focus on during Lent. Forget about your passions, right? Deny your passions and your selfish pursuits and look to the prize. Look to heaven. Don't let, you know, your God be your belly, your appetites, sensual appetites, appetites for food, for pleasure, right? We need to look beyond that. And keep our eyes on the prize, allow our sacrifices of this Lenten season to turn us away from selfish pursuits and from passions and to the Lord. And that is going to be our source of true blessing, where we will, I believe, as Psalm 27:13 says, see the goodness of the Lord even in the land of the living. But ultimately, what ultimately has to motivate us is what St. Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, looking forward to the ultimate transformation where Christ will change our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power which enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And that leads us up to the gospel reading in Luke chapter 9, where we have the transfiguration. And remember, there's many levels of meaning to this wonderful gospel story here in Luke 7 beginning, or Luke chapter 9 beginning at verse 28 there and moving down to 32. There's a lot of different levels of meaning here. Of course, Christ is revealing His glory, His divinity here to Peter, James, and John and to all of us. He's also revealing what awaits humanity, though, very importantly. And that's what St. Paul brings out of it there in Philippians chapter 3, that Jesus is not only revealing His own dignity and His own glory, but He's revealing what awaits us. If we are faithful unto death and so are awarded the crown of life, as Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, then we will be glorified. We will be like Him, as 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, brethren, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And when we keep our eyes on the prize, fixed on the glory which is yet to be revealed, and yet we know in part from the revelation of Jesus Christ here at the Transfiguration, that we will, as Matthew 13:43 says, Jesus says, the righteous shall shine like the sun. We will be like Him. We will experience the glory of Christ in our own bodies. That should be motivation for us to want to live for Him. But now there's one last thing I wanted to do this week from an apologetics perspective. There were a couple of things that jumped out at me in the readings that I would like to share. One is that text of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him or reckoned to him as righteousness. I like the way the confraternity edition of the Douay-Rheims translates Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It's a better translation when it says, Abraham believed the Lord who credited the act to him as righteousness. Or as some translations will say, he credited the act of Abraham as an act of righteousness. That really gets at what is going on here. As many of you know, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is quoted in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. St. Paul uses Abraham as a paradigm for our own justification. When he quotes Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accredited to him as righteousness, or I would say as an act of righteousness. That text, of course, was used by Martin Luther to conclude that we are justified by faith alone, because there's a false understanding here that in that act of faith of Abraham's in Genesis 15:6, he was made righteous in a one-time transformative act whereby he was once saved, always saved, to use the popular modern parlance of our Protestant friends. And that, my friends, is absolutely false. This is why I like the translations that say it was credited to him as an act of righteousness, not just as righteousness, but that act was an act of righteousness. Now, why is that important? Because we understand as Catholics, and the New Testament teaches, that justification is not just a one-time transaction, but it is a lifelong process. You guys have heard me say this before. I'm going to say it again. But, justification is a lifelong process. Yes, there is that initial grace of justice, justification that's communicated to us through faith and baptism. But justification then becomes a process, lifelong, whereby we are transformed into the image of Christ. And if we're faithful, not just having faith one time, but if we're faithful unto death, as I said before, Revelation 2:10, faithful unto death, God will give us a crown of life. Well, here is the way you can demonstrate to your Protestant friends. I've done it hundreds of times over the years, never had a coherent response. How you can demonstrate to your Protestant friends that justification is, in fact, a process. And this is how you do it. You can demonstrate that Abraham was not, saved, if you will, in that, once for all transformation here in Genesis 15:6, as it's quoted in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Because if you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, we see, by faith, Abraham went out from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, wait a minute. How could Abraham have already had faith in, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, when he was called out from Ur of the Chaldees? Let me read this again. By faith, this is Hebrews 11, 8. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, etc. Now, wait a minute. How could Abraham already have a faith here in Hebrews 11:8? Because this is many years before Romans chapter 4, verse 3, which quotes Genesis 15:6. Why do I say that? Because Hebrews 11:8 is referring to Genesis 12. Many years before, when Abraham first was called by God and left his homeland, not knowing where he was going to go, long before he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. So by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. That was Genesis chapter 12. Now, some will say, well, wait a minute, is that a saving faith that is being spoken of here in Hebrews 11:8? Absolutely. In fact, the whole chapter, this is called the Great Hall of Faith chapter by many in Hebrews 11. Why? Because if you look at verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old received divine approval. By faith, right? Look at verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. And by the way, that's a reference back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, where the scripture says it was because of the sacrifice of Abel, not faith alone, that Abel and his sacrifice received the approval of God there. In Genesis 4, verse 4. In fact, all the way to the end here, when you go through the Great Hall of Faith, which goes from Abel all the way to 2 Maccabees, at the very end in verse 39, it says, "And all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised." So notice they were well attested, or actually approved here. All right. So the bottom line is, yes, this is a saving faith, a justifying faith, and yet Abraham already had it many years before Genesis 15:6. And then, by the way, we could toss in, if you go to James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, we find, "What hath Abraham our father found in offering up Isaac his son on the altar? Seest how that faith did cooperate with works, and by works faith was made complete." And then in verse 24, "Thus we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And that's referring to, of course, Abraham offering Isaac in Genesis 22. So what do we see here? We see Abraham was already justified, had a saving faith in Genesis chapter 12. He is justified again in Genesis 15:16, and he's justified again in Genesis 22 over a span of a couple decades, folks. What does that tell you? Justification is not a one-time deal, but it is a process. Hence, Revelation 22:11 says, "He that is justified, let him be justified still." And Romans 6:16 will say, "Know ye not whosoever servants you yield yourselves servants to, his servants you are, whether it be sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to justification." So justification is not a one-time deal. It is, in fact, a process. The other point I wanted to make here, and finally with these readings, and let me tell you, it's difficult to keep this to 20 minutes, folks, because these readings are so good every week. But in Luke chapter 9 and the Transfiguration, there's a beautiful aspect to this that's not often brought out. That is the Transfiguration. And if you back up to verse 27, which isn't in the readings, but the verse immediately preceding our readings this week, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." You find this also in Matthew's version, in Matthew 17 of the Transfiguration. If you back up to the last verse of chapter 16, he too says, "Verily I say to you, there are some standing here who will not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom." Now, what's going on here? Why does Jesus say this? And then immediately thereafter, about 8 days after, we see in verse 28 here, He took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray, and he is transfigured. Well, this reveals something about the importance of the Transfiguration. It's revealing, my friend, that this is a precursor to the glory which is to come at the second coming. Christ already reveals that he possesses the glory of God by right. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the kenosis, or the self-emptying that we talk about from Philippians chapter 2, where Scripture says, Christ, though he was in the form of God, thought his equality with God not something to be clung to or grasped. He emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a slave. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even unto death, the death on the cross. Therefore God hath exalted him, given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bend, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We know that Christ emptied himself of his divine glory in taking upon himself the form of man. Why? In order that he may become our salvation. Because in order for Christ to be that perfect, infinite sacrifice, and again, he is, you've heard me say this before too, he is the only person in the universe, according to the revelation we've been given, that can save us from our sins. Why? Because in order to appease the infinite justice of God, which we offend every time we commit a sin, in order to appease the infinite justice of God, there must be a sacrifice of infinite dignity. And there is no such person in all of creation who is of infinite dignity. Thus, God became man. The Word was made flesh. He becomes a part of the creation, and indeed he becomes the beginning of an entirely new creation to transform all things in him. He is the only person in the universe, because he is divine, who has an infinite dignity to offer sacrifice of an infinite dignity. But he also needed to be man. Why? Because in order to merit, right, he has to be in a wayfaring state. God can't merit, right? Not in his glorified state. He can't merit, because in order to merit, you have to overcome something, right? In order to merit reward. So he became man, and also to make fitting sacrifice for man, he needed to be man, but he also needed to be able to merit, to experience the pain and the suffering, to take all those sufferings upon himself, overcome obstacles, and thus merit, not for himself. Of course, he's the Savior. He didn't have to be saved. He merited for us. And so even though Christ gave up his glory, and there's lots of things he gave up, he gave up all the dignities that we read about, for example, in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, the glories that await us in heaven, the gifts of glory, right? Impassibility, that means we won't be able to suffer or die. Subtility, the ability to pass right through walls. Agility, the ability to travel at the speed of thought, right? Glory, subtility, agility, and impassibility, all those four gifts that we will enjoy in heaven. Christ gave up all of those. And yet, here in Luke chapter 9, we are reminded in a profound way that they were his by right. He gave them up, not because he had to, but because he was entirely free. He gave them up as an act of love so that he could be that propitiatory sacrifice for all of us. They were his by right, and at any moment, remember he says in John 10:18, think not that you take my life, I give it for you. At any moment he could have snapped his fingers and had angels deliver him. At any moment he could have gone right back where he was before in heaven. He was entirely free, but it was love that compelled him to the cross. It was love that kept him on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There was no natural necessity here. He didn't have to do anything. It was entirely out of love. And we see that here so profoundly revealed. A lot of folks don't consider this, that Christ already possessed glory. At any moment, he could snap his fingers and experience that glory. And the apostles saw it. They saw him transfigured, and the glory shone from him. Oh my goodness, we can't even imagine the glory that was revealed there. It was his by right, but he gave it up for us. Something to ponder this Lenten season when we freely choose. And that's the wonderful thing about offering things up at Lent. We freely choose to offer things up. It's not a sin if we don't. But in this beautiful blessing of these 40 days of Lent, in freely offering things up, choosing to sacrifice, let your stomach growl a little bit. You know what happens? You become like Christ, freely giving up things that are good in order to suffer for others. This is the way that we can fulfill what we see in the readings from Genesis, Abraham forgetting about selfish pursuits and seeking God for a greater purpose, the greater good. We see that in King David. In Psalm 27, we see it in Philippians chapter 3. Don't let your belly become God. Offer it up and experience the power of Christ, the transformative power, and in a sense, a taste already of the glory which is yet to be. God bless you.